Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do give salvation to your people. We thank you for the gift of salvation that you have given us. We thank you for eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and minds to understand the rich truths that you have for us and to unite us to Jesus Christ. We know that your word doesn't return void and that it accomplishes all that you've set out for it to accomplish. And so today, Father, we ask that it would accomplish what you have for it to accomplish in our lives. We pray that you would nourish us, that you would comfort us, that you would sanctify us through your word. We pray that we'd be conformed more and more to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus, and that we'd be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's in Jesus Christ and through your Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And we'll read the passage in just a few moments, but just have, again, a little bit longer introduction. As you know, for some of you know, we started a series last week on questions that Jesus asked. So not questions that were asked of Jesus, but questions that he asked. And we're going to be looking at them, kind of tracking through the Gospel of Luke, Lord willing, for 12 or 14 weeks this summer. And when Jesus asked questions, it wasn't, again, because he didn't know the information or didn't know the answer, but there was a purposeful or an intention about it. It was either to elicit faith or to bring about repentance or to cause reflection. They're purposeful, they're intentional, they're meant to be engaging. And last week, we looked at the very first recorded words of our Lord and Savior Jesus were questions. When he was 12 years old, you might remember that he was just on the cusp of manhood, and he was in the temple. His family had gone there for Passover, and then Mary and Joseph had left the city of Jerusalem when were traveling back home, and they must have been confused about whether Jesus was with mom or dad, and they discovered him missing, and they came back to the temple, and they found him engaging with the leaders there, and everyone was astonished at what he was asking and what he was saying and what he was doing. And they asked him, didn't you know that we were worried sick about you? You know, where have you been? What are you doing? And he said, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? The very first recorded words of our Lord and Savior Jesus were he was identifying with his Father, recognizing that he has divine parentage, that he is divine, that he is the Son of God, that he is God. His person, his work, and his mission, everything about him were caught up in being the eternal Son sent to become the incarnate Son for our salvation and for our good. And so it's in this context we also heard that Mary didn't quite understand these things, but she treasured them up in her heart. And you can imagine all the years of Mary's life watching Jesus grow. The text said over and over that he grew in wisdom, he grew in insight, he grew in stature, he grew in favor with God and man. And so now she gets to see all of these things throughout his life and then what he's going to do in his public ministry. And now we're flashing forward 18 years. So we know a lot about Jesus' infancy. We know about this one incident when he's 12 years old. And then we have another 18 years where we don't know much about Jesus' life. And then all of a sudden his public ministry begins. And in the Gospel of Luke, if we would have read it in order, which I encourage you to do as we're going through, maybe just continue to read a couple chapters of Luke a week, we remember that Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And then there was a voice from heaven, which was his Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So we recognize that Jesus is identifying with the Father and the Father is identifying with the Son and saying, this is him, this is the one, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then in Luke chapter 4, there's the temptation of Jesus, the beginning of his ministry. And then we find out that he's going through and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's proclaiming the good news of the gospel and people are astonished at his teaching, Luke says over and over. And he's healing all kinds of diseases. And then there's a fascinating event in Luke chapter 4. It says that Jesus went into the synagogue as was his custom. It was his normal practice to honor the Sabbath and to go in to the synagogue. But on this particular Sabbath, he opened the scroll of Isaiah and he read these words in front of the synagogue from Isaiah 61. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, he handed it back to them, and then he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Can you imagine the claim? He's claiming to be the one that Isaiah was talking about that would come. The Messiah, the Savior, God himself, anointed by the Holy Spirit to do certain things, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to set people free, to proclaim liberty, to give sight to the blind, to make the lame walk, the blind see, to raise the dead, to forgive sins. All of these things, he's saying, "This is me." Imagine the audacity of that. If I was up here in the pulpit and I made some claim like I'm the second coming of Jesus, I would hope that every elder in the room, if not all of you, would just come and tackle me and say, "Get out of the pulpit. That's blasphemous. That's crazy. You're clearly not the Messiah." They've been waiting and praying for this, and Jesus makes this statement. He is the one. Today, not at some future date, not off in the future, but now, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. A remarkable claim. Everything that the Old Covenant had been building to, everything that the Old Testament had been building to, is climaxing and finding its fulfillment in this person, Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he does these things. If we continue reading in Luke, he releases people from demon possession. He casts out demons. He heals the sick. He actually gets into Simon Peter's boat. Here's a seasoned fisherman. Jesus gets in his boat, and all night they haven't caught anything. And Jesus gets in his boat and says, "Push out just a little bit further and then cast your net on the other side." And Peter's saying, "Look, we've been doing this all night, and this isn't my first time out fishing." And Jesus said, "Do it." And they did it, and they got such a haul of fish that it began to sink their boat, and other boats had to come over and help them. And Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He's recognizing there's something different. Who does this? Who casts out demons? Who causes the blind to see? Who heals the lame? Who can just say, "Hey, cast your net there," and then fish like we've never seen before come into our boat? Who is this? And the purpose of Luke, as we looked at last week, is to write so that we may have certainty concerning the things of Jesus, so that we don't miss it, that this is the one, that this is the Christ, this is the Son of God, this is the God-man, this is the Savior, this is the one in whom there is full and complete salvation. And so the long-awaited Savior is here, and he's doing all kinds of things to show what the kingdom is like. He heals diseases, he casts out demons, he's going to raise people from the dead. He's going to forgive sins. He's showing that he has authority over all of these things: death, sin, sickness, demons, nature. This is God. And he's here and he's among us. And then we get to the stories that we have today. We want to look at three things in particular as we read our text: that Jesus cleanses his people, that Jesus forgives his people, and that Jesus heals his people. And we'll look at the second and the third go together. As we read it, there's two stories really of a healing. Jesus cleanses his people, first point. Jesus forgives his people, and Jesus heals his people. And these will be the things that we'll look at this morning. Let's hear now the word of God. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 12, we read this. Says, "While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." So far, the reading of God's holy word. So these are really wonderful healing stories about our Lord and Savior, Jesus, telling again something about him and his mission and his purpose and his work and his authority. And the first one we want to look at is Jesus cleanses his people. Our text tells us that there was an Israelite man that was full of leprosy. And he fell on his face before Jesus and he begged him and he cried out, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Right? The leper's comment indicates that he believes that Jesus is able to do these things. He wants to know, will Jesus do it? He must have already heard about these reports. You know, I summarized a couple chapters of Luke for you this morning. He's been going around healing diseases and casting out demons and doing all these things, and the word about Jesus is growing. People are amazed and astonished both at his teaching and his miracles. And here's a leper who hears about him. And he recognizes, here's someone who can do something about this. Nobody else around me can do anything about it, but he can. Will he? And so he cries out, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." What an expression of faith. I know you can. I know you're able, but are you willing? And let's just pause for a moment and think about the leper's plight in this time, their position or their place. The word leper in scripture is really used for a variety of diseases. 70 plus, some people think, could refer to psoriasis or lupus or ringworm or a whole host of other things. All of them are contagious. Some of them are incurable and some of them are not. Usually there are lesions all over the body, swollen areas of the skin. It can attack your central nervous system. You recall that sometimes people took charge of broken pottery to scrape themselves to try to relieve themselves. It's just an absolutely awful disease and an awful plight. It affects the person physically. It affects them psychologically, trying to deal with the trauma of that. Socially, it's devastating because they're ostracized. It affects them spiritually because they can't go to the temple and participate in the things of the Lord. They're actually outsiders. They're considered outside. And they're put outside of the community, not to be mean, but to protect the community. It's like the community. It's like a modern-day quarantine. We care about you and we love you, but we can't have you bringing this in and affecting even more people. So for the sake of the community, you need to stay out here. The old covenant law was really strict on this. In Leviticus 13, it says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Just imagine that. You have to announce, if anybody happens to come near you, you're outside the camp, but you have to announce, unclean, unclean. And just yell that you have a situation to warn other people of this. One theologian in commenting on this said that leprosy is really a living death, isn't it? You're alone. You were created by God to be in community, and yet you're alone. You're separated from people. No family meals, no hugs, no human touch, no walks, no shared meals, none of the ordinary things of life that we take for granted and go about doing. It's banishment, it's aloneness, it's alienation, it's separation. Leprosy is also a really good image of the ravages of sin. And please hear me really clearly. I'm not saying this man had leprosy because of a particular sin. I'm saying that leprosy is in general a good image of the ravages of sin, right? It destroys your body. It divides relationships. It hinders fellowship. And it destroys worship. So leprosy itself is a really good image of sin. We end up dying because we're sinners. It divides our relationship. We're alienated from God and others. It hinders fellowship because we don't have peace with God and others in our sinful state. And it destroys worship. And so it's really interesting here, right? Imagine the plight of this man, this brother in the covenant community, that his whole life has been in banishment, alienation, separation. It's even risky and bold of him to come near. He's supposed to be outside, but he's heard enough about Jesus that he's even risking coming. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He's not supposed to be in the city, and our text says Jesus was in one of the cities. He's coming. He's heard about this man. He's heard about Jesus, and he comes. He's seeking him, and he's begging him. He's praying to him. And what's Jesus' response? Isn't this beautiful? It says Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him. That may have been the first time in years. Personal, humane, loving, kind, gracious. Jesus touches him. This is really significant because, again, they had to announce that they were unclean over and over so that people wouldn't touch them, so that people wouldn't come near them. And yet our Lord and Savior stretched out his arm and he touched him. He had compassion on him and mercy on him, and he connects with him in a very human and personal way. And that idea even of stretching out his arm to touch him is an image of the arm of God in salvation. It has this great image of salvation in terms of Exodus, of God reaching out and rescuing his people. And here's Jesus bringing about an exodus for this man, but also an exodus for all who are his, as he was here to pay the penalty for their sins. And so what does Jesus say to him? He reaches out and he touches him and he says, I will be clean. Right? Simple, profound, radical, life-changing, glorious. Lord, if you will, I will be clean. Here's one who has power and authority over disease and over illness. The text said, immediately the leprosy left him. It gives us the image of this is full, this is complete, this is immediate. This isn't go and take this medicine. You know, you have 7 years of treatment and you need to do all this stuff. His leprosy left him. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And then there's this curious charge, right? Jesus charged him not to tell anyone. He says, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses had commanded you as proof for them. Notice here, Jesus is encouraging the man to follow the law. Jesus cares about the law. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so really, in the Old Covenant, priests also acted as health inspectors, for lack of a better word. They certified whether someone was healthy or unhealthy. Presumably, this brother had been declared unclean. You have leprosy, you're unclean, you are declared unclean, you must go outside the city. And in order to come back in, they had to be reclassified or reclarified as being clean and announced to the community. So Jesus is really protecting this brother so that the priest says, you know what, whatever his name is, Henry, is now clean. We're going to welcome him back in the synagogue. He's going to join us. He's going to have fellowship with us. We are delighted. It's amazing what the Lord has done. He's back in full communion. Publicly, we want to declare to you that this brother is back in communion. We publicly declare to you that he was outside. And so Jesus cares about these things. And Jesus announces this. There's quite a ritual that one has to go through to be reclassified as clean. You can read about it in Leviticus 14, but in a nutshell, you had to bring two birds, and one had to be sacrificed and the other one released. You had to be sprinkled 7 times with the blood of a sacrificial bird. It was an 8-day ritual. Lambs had to be offered. If you were poor, you could give doves. All of it was symbolizing the removal of sin and the restoration into the community of fellowship with others. But all that could do would be to reclassify you. It couldn't make you clean. What is the most a priest in the old covenant could do is to reclassify you. You were unclean, now you're clean. What's remarkable about this is that Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant, and he's making him clean. He's not just reclassifying him. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. I will be clean. Done. At the word of the Lord, at the act of Jesus, this is a reverse of the curse. This is the richment of the new covenant. In the old covenant, if we can oversimplify things, when an unclean thing touched a clean thing, the clean thing became unclean. In the new covenant, when the clean thing touches an unclean thing, it becomes clean. Jesus says, I cleanse you. I wash you. I forgive you. I restore you. I do this. It doesn't need to be reclassified. It doesn't need to be recertified by anybody else. This is the King, the eternal King, saying these things. And by him going and having the reclassification from the high priest, in essence, it's a homecoming. It's a welcome home. He can go and have dinner with his family. He can go and worship. He can participate in the life of the community, all because of the touch of the Master's hand, because of his grace, because of his mercy, and because of his powerful, powerful word. And note how it says, what it says about this event. It says that the word about Jesus spread still further. Can you, of course. And note in verse 15, it says they came to hear him and to be healed. We often focus on the miracle of the healing, which is amazing indeed. But Luke has been saying over and over that people were astonished at his teaching. And people were astonished at his word and at his authority with which he taught. And it says they came to hear him. Beloved, faith comes how? By what? By hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. And people were coming to hear him and to listen to him. And notice that it said Jesus retired to pray. We could do a whole other sermon on that. But isn't it remarkable to think about Jesus did this in the power of the Lord, it said? He had said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and anointed me to do these things, and he's doing them. And then Jesus, right after it, goes away to pray. All I'll say about this, again, we could do a whole sermon, is that if the Son of God, if the second person of the Holy Trinity thinks it's important to pray, I submit to you it's important for us. It's imperative for us as well. And so here we really see a new covenant reality. There was a promise that I will make you clean. I will restore you. I will take away all of your uncleanliness, Ezekiel 36 said. And here Jesus is making him clean. And he, of course, glorifies God and rejoices. That's the right response to God's grace, isn't it? To glorify God and to enjoy him. And he does. And so we see that Jesus cleanses his people, but we also want to see in our second story that Jesus forgives his people and Jesus heals his people. Again, points 2 and 3 somewhat run together. Jesus forgives his people and Jesus heals his people. In this story, we hear about friends of a paralyzed man were seeking to bring their friend and lay him before Jesus. Again, they must have heard about him. We just read that the word was spreading, right? Did you hear what he did to the leper? He can help our friend. He can help our paralyzed friend. They knew that he could do this. They even knew that he was willing to do it. Their faith was actually manifested in their actions, wasn't it? They brought their friend. They were overcame obstacles. It was difficult to get in, so they didn't turn around and say, hey, let's go another day. They actually go up on top, start digging a hole in the roof. Imagine Jesus is sitting there teaching, and you start to hear this scuttlebutt on the roof, and then some clay starts to come down. If the roof started to come down, I'm probably going to end preaching, just so you know. Jesus keeps going. His friends are doing this, all these obstacles. They lower him down in front of Jesus. Imagine the weight of the moment. Where some people thinking, get out of here. You know, what are you doing? You're ruining this roof. You're undeterred. We're going to get our buddy before Jesus. We believe this Lord. We believe this Savior. We believe he can and he will do something about it. They're acting as if being in the presence of Jesus matters. Jesus recognized their faith. He comments on their faith. What was their faith? Their faith, they believed and trusted that Jesus could help. They believed and trusted that he is the one, right? There's nobody else in all of Jerusalem that they're going to. It's him. There's nobody else that can heal. There's nobody else that can forgive your sins. There's nobody else who can promise you eternal life. It's him and him alone, and they recognize that. Their faith is directed towards Christ and him alone, who he is and what he can do and what he's promised to do and what he's doing, and they're focused on that. And so it says when Jesus saw their faith, right, when he sees this, he says to the man, man, your sins are forgiven you. What was the reaction of people standing there? It says the scribes and the Pharisees begin to question. In Luke's gospel, this is really the first hint that we get of a public questioning of Jesus. And that conflict is going to go on all the way to the end of the gospel. Remember when he was 12 years old, they're kind of marveling at him. They're engaged with him in catechism, Q&A with Jesus. But now, whoa, wait a minute. Who are you? What are you saying? What are you doing? They're questioning him, not to gather more information, but they're starting to try to think, we need to stop this. They try to trick him. They try to trap him. They'll ultimately plot to kill him. And so they say, who is this who speaks blasphemies? This is ultimately the first time we hear this charge, but it's going to run all the way through the gospel. And it's going to be one of the reasons they want to crucify him. He's blaspheming. In other words, he's taking authority for himself that belongs to God and God alone. He's saying that he's God. They ask a good theological question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right answer, nobody. Great question. Probably even recognize the right answer. The right answer is God and God alone. What they fail to realize is that standing before them at that very moment was God. And what he was doing was forgiving sins. And that's marvelous. And it should have brought about rejoicing. Jesus had just said, probably in some of their midst in that temple, that he had come because the Spirit of the Lord had anointed him to do certain things, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the gospel of the good news. And he said, this is fulfilled and you're hearing today. And here Jesus says to that man, today, your sins are forgiven you. They certainly believed in some future forgiveness of sins. But Jesus is saying, well, that's right now. That's today. And that's with my authority and my word. Your sins are forgiven you. Today's the day of salvation. Today is the day of forgiveness. Today is the day when all of the scriptures are fulfilled. We're not waiting for another savior. We're not waiting for another sign. We're not waiting for another miracle. Do you see the beauty and the glory and the power and the majesty and the worth of Jesus? They're right. Only God can forgive sins. He sends others sometimes to announce his forgiveness of sins. You remember after David sinned with Bathsheba and he repented that Nathan went to him and said, your sins have been forgiven you. Nathan wasn't forgiving him. He was announcing to him that your sins had been forgiven. This morning, I didn't forgive you. I don't have the power to forgive you. It would be blasphemous of me to say that. What I did was on the authority of God's word, announce what he said to you. Your sins are forgiven. He forgives you. He declares you righteous. He cleanses you. He makes you clean. He gives you peace with him. He takes you out from under condemnation to have peace with him now and always. I don't have any authority other than to go and tell you the truth of what he said. Everyone who repents and believes will be saved. I can't forgive your sins. Isn't it interesting? Even in the Lord's Prayer, there's a nuance. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're asking God to forgive us our sins. And we're forgiving other people that have sinned against us. But ultimately, the sin needs to be forgiven by God. We're forgiving them. Somebody wrongs me, I forgive you for what you've done. But the only person who can forgive their sins is God. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God and God alone can forgive sins. And so they're probably confused. They think maybe is he saying that he's a prophet like Nathan, that he can pronounce God's forgiveness? But they're accusing him of blasphemy? Like only God can do this. They get that right. And Jesus perceived their thoughts. Whoo! Aren't you glad that we can't see one another's thoughts? Our time of silent confession, I submit to you, would be a lot longer. If we all had thought bubbles over our head of what we're actually thinking. And here's one who perceived their thoughts and perceived their hearts. And so he asked some questions. Questions that Jesus asked. They're important. The series. Why do you question in your hearts? Imagine thinking something and somebody said to you, I know what you're thinking right now. Here's the answer to that. That shows some divine authority and prerogative in and of itself, doesn't it? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, arise and walk. Which is easier to say, right? That's the question. I want to reflect on the questions of Jesus. Engage with this, consider, ponder it for a minute. In some sense, they're both easy, and in some sense, they're both hard. They're both easy to say. Your sins are forgiven, take up your bed and walk. It's simple, just flows off the mouth. It's hard to do either one. Dare say the only person who can do both is God. So which is easier to say? In some sense, your sins are forgiven. It's easy because it can be... falsified or disproved either. How would anyone know? If I said to you this morning, your sins are forgiven, how do you know? So that one's a little bit easier to say in some sense because it's not provable. We don't have any empirical evidence to say your sins were forgiven or not. But if there was a lame person here and I said, take up your bed and walk, and they didn't, it's obviously false what I said. So in some sense, one's easier than the other, but in another sense, it's not really. But the point of both of them is to drive us to think more deeply about that. Well, who can do both of these things? Who can do these things? Who can actually say to a lame person, get up and walk? And who can say to someone, your sins are forgiven you? God. and God alone. And so then Jesus is going to bolster their faith. He's going to give them unimpeachable evidence that what he said about the invisible world is true by showing them the visible world. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? That you may know. That you may know with certainty, unimpeachably, unequivocally, gloriously, eternally, that I have the power to forgive sins. Take up your bed and walk. Can you imagine? That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus. That's his power. That's his might. That's his mercy. That's his authority. He turns to the paralyzed man who, as far as we know, hasn't said anything in this whole scene. Locks eyes with him. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately again, he gets up and walks home. Friends, I am on the verge of turning 60. And when I go on a 2.5-hour plane ride and I'm sitting there and I have to get up out of my seat at the end of the flight, I'm, you know, like wobbling around. It's interesting to think about the pilots, or the astronauts, pilots. Astronauts, when they came back from the first moon landing, they didn't televise it to begin with because they didn't know if these guys would be able to walk. They'd been in zero gravity for 3 or 4 days. No human being had ever done that, and they were afraid of what that might look like, to stumble around like that. To think about the reality that this guy had been lame. Get up and walk. It's not like stumble around. It's not like he gets up, he takes his bed, and he goes home. Just as Jesus had said, just as Jesus had said. That's amazing to think about, that kind of power and mercy. He says, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. When he says the Son of Man, this is the first time that Jesus uses this phrase, and it's the phrase that he's going to use about himself more than any other in the Gospel of Luke and most of the other Gospels as well. Because he can freight it with his own meaning. If he said Messiah or Christ or whatever, people are going to, well, you're going to release us from Jerusalem. You can do all these other things. But the Son of Man harkens back to a promise in Daniel. Of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. That the Ancient of Days is going to send the Son of Man. And he's going to have authority on earth to do all of these kind of things. He's going to have power over every nation, over every people group, over everything. And here Jesus says, this is it. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the promise of Daniel standing here right now. I can heal the sick. I can cast out demons. I can calm a storm. I can forgive your sins. I can raise you from the dead. I can give you eternal life. And note the response, right? They glorify God. Isn't this the right response to God's mercy and grace? It's actually the right response to creation, beloved. We were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But because of the fall, we fell short of the glory of God. And what was lost in Adam is restored in Christ and even beyond. We're destined for glory. We're bound for glory. We were created and redeemed for glory and to glorify God. And so this is a really remarkable story showing us about Jesus, that he cleanses his people, that he forgives his people, that he heals his people. And he's the one and the only one. And we can imagine these families and these people rejoicing because one of them, their leprosy is gone, and the other one, their lameness is gone, but the most problematic thing in their life was their sin, not their disease. And so, of course, we rejoice that the disease was taken away. But more gloriously, their sin was taken away by our Lord and Savior Jesus. Which is easier to say? It's a great question. But the point, only God can heal and only God can forgive sins. And here he is, the power to do both. And as he's telling this, he's on his way to the cross, just a few years away, to pay the penalty for our sin. All of it. And to separate it as far as the east is from the west. And then to declare to us, by the authority of his word, through the minister of the gospel, your sins are forgiven. All of you who are trusting in Christ alone, your sins are forgiven. You are no longer under any condemnation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This blood was shed for you. This body was broken for you. There's nothing to add to it and nothing to take away from it. And he's on his way to do these things right now. Luke is writing, Luke says, so that we may have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught about Jesus. And today, beloved, is the day of salvation. For all of you who are resting and trusting in Christ, then be comforted. All the noise in our head and all the noise in the world around us, is he sufficient? Is it enough? Am I really forgiven? Yes. If you're resting and trusting in Jesus Christ, yes. If you're not, then today is the day of salvation. I implore you, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, to be reconciled to God. Jesus says, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Everyone who calls on his name will be saved. And today is the day of salvation. Don't let another day go by. Come, and you will be cleansed. You will be healed. You will be forgiven. We recognize, of course, the fullness of our healing comes at the return of Christ, when we'll have glorious bodies like our Lord and Savior, but it's connected to the now, it's connected to the day when we call upon and believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these remarkable stories. We thank you for the manifestation of your power and of your mercy and of your grace to heal and to save and to forgive, manifested in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who delighted to do these things, who reached out and touched one who is unclean and made him clean, who spoke a word and caused the lame to walk, who spoke a word of forgiveness and pardon over us that lasts and rings through for eternity. We thank you for these things. We pray that we wouldn't look for another or be distracted by any other false gospel, but that we would rest wholly and sufficiently and peaceably in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is indeed washed in his blood, clothed in his robe of righteousness, and indwelt by your life-giving spirit that we pray. Amen.